Up your Bibles to Psalm 95. Psalm 95, we sang part of it this morning. Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together today. Lord, what a blessing to spend time in prayer, to be able to fellowship, to worship you, and Lord, to hear from you through your word. Please, Lord, speak to us. Let your word ring in our ears and in our hearts according to what you want to change in our lives, Lord. May we receive it by faith and live it by faith. And may you be glorified in what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've gone through selected psalms, we've seen how one of the blessings of the psalms is that we see people dealing with their emotions before the Lord. And we've seen a wide variety of emotions as people have dealt with the sense of injustice or fear, discouragement and despair, guilt, and even just a longing for the Lord. What we've seen is they've gone through those things and come to a place of worship, of trusting God, of glorifying Him. And that's really where we want to come as we look at Psalm 95 today, because it's about worship. It's one of the more loved psalms in the book of Psalms, and one from which we take a number of worship songs and verses that we use in calling people to worship. It is a call to worship. It's widely thought that it was used at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, which commemorated the wandering of the nation of Israel in the wilderness. As they looked back at what their life in the wilderness was like, the people were gathered together for the Feast of Tabernacles, and they would sing this psalm. So let me read the first part of it, and then we'll dig into it. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. The psalm is divided into three stanzas, really, and I've just read two of them. They're both calls to worship. Notice how the first one starts out. O come, let us sing. There are four things that the psalmist calls us to do. He says, let us sing, let us shout joyfully, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, let us shout joyfully to him. And what are all these things doing? They're all referring to things we do with our voice, how we call out to the Lord. We cry to him, we sing to him, we shout to him. We come before him with thanksgiving. So all are referring to acts of thanksgiving and praise and rejoicing. Thanksgiving, praise, and rejoicing. Thankfulness is something that should be present in all of our lives on a frequent basis. In fact, there's a great danger in not being thankful. We see that in the book of Romans, where Paul writes about the people that did not honor God or give thanks, and how that was the beginning of a downward spiral of sin in their lives. Thanksgiving is very important, and we should express our thanks to the Lord when we gather. We should sing to him. We do sing to him. That's the part that's more or less easy for us, because we expect to sing when we gather together. We don't expect so much to shout. We don't do too much shouting in church. Shouting is a regular part of our national worship, isn't it? At football games, baseball games, there's a lot of shouting when people are excited about what's happening, about what's being done, about what's being accomplished. There's a lot of shouting when that excitement touches them. We don't shout much in church. We should at least have that excitement at what God is doing. We should have that joy in our heart that overflows. We're to shout joyfully We're to shout joyfully to him with songs, shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. What's the psalmist doing? He's pointing us back to God. We have a reason for doing this. We come together, we should sing, but we should rejoice. And rejoicing implies that we think about what we have to be joyful about, and then we express that joy. That's what rejoicing is. We think about what we have to be joyful about, and then we express that joy. I think sometimes that's lacking in the church. You know, some of our music, our worship music, our hymns are rightfully introspective as we search our hearts and we consider where we've failed God, where we're guilty before him. There's nothing wrong with that. And those are pretty serious things. We feel a little somber sometimes when we sing those kinds of songs. Nothing wrong with that. We should grieve over our sin. But as a church, we need to move beyond that. As we gather together, we want to move beyond that, recognizing our sins have been paid for. And so we have a rock of our salvation. We have salvation. We can rejoice in it. We should rejoice in it. So when we gather, no matter what trials we're going through, no matter what is disturbing us or making us sad or what we feel guilty or angry or fearful about, we can still rejoice. And we still should rejoice because of the salvation that Jesus has purchased for us. He says, "Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." The rock of our salvation is our God, and he's a rock in that he's the foundation of our salvation, and he's what it rests upon. He's what makes it secure. Things don't shift when they're built on the rock. When your house is built on the rock, it's going to stand when the storms come. If it's built on the sand's going to shift. You're going to be in trouble. Our salvation is built on the rock of Jesus Christ and what he did in dying on the cross for our sins. So we can shout joyfully. We can sing to him. We can come before his presence with thanksgiving. And isn't that what we really want to do when we gather on Sundays? We want to come into the presence of the Lord. And how is that going to happen? Well, we bring the Lord with us in a sense if he lives in us because we've been saved. But when we gather, if we're gathering for him, if we're gathering to honor him, if we're seeking him in prayer, if we're preparing our hearts to be in his presence, we will sense his presence in a special way together. And that's something that we long for in our church, that every time we come, we sense, wow, the Lord was there. The Lord was ministering to me in the worship. The Lord was ministering to me through the word, in prayer, in fellowship. I sense the presence of the Lord there. And that's what we want for everyone who visits to see, to experience. We don't want people to come and say, oh, what a neat-looking church. What a great bulletin. What a handsome worship leader. What neat light shows. Well, we're not worried about that one. There are all kinds of reasons that people go to church today. What do we want? We want them to say, the Lord was there. The Lord spoke to me. The Lord ministered to me. And that's only going to happen as we're seeking the Lord together and as we're praying for that to happen, as we're seeking the Lord in prayer to work and to move. And as we who are a regular part of this church come and choose to sing, and choose to rejoice, and choose to give thanks to God. All those things are going to honor him and help us experience his presence together. He goes on from here, and he gives the reasons that we can do this. He says, for the Lord is the great God. The Lord is the great God, not one of many. He says, the great King above all gods. Now, when he says all gods, he's not saying, you know, the Lord is one God, there's a whole bunch of other gods, and he's a little bit better than all of them. You know, our God's better than your God. He's not saying that. Well, he kind of is saying that. He's saying he is the great God, he is the great King above all gods. Now, when he says gods, he's not referring to there's one God among many. Gods are what people worship. Whether they're worshiping something spiritual or not, he's referring to what people worship. We understand from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that there is power in worship and power behind worship. When you look at people's lives and you think about what worship really means, worship is ascribing worth or honor to that which is dear to our hearts. On a superficial level, we, in a sense, praise and worship our favorite foods, right? You go to a new restaurant. I went to this restaurant at the pastor's conference. It's like, wow, this meal is so good. It was so good. So what do I wind up doing? I wind up praising that food. Why? Because it blessed me so much. So at a superficial level, we're all worshipers, one way or another. But what we want to do is we want to look beneath that superficial level to what we're really worshiping. And what we're really worshiping is what we're serving in our hearts. What is at the center of our lives? What means the most to us? What's that object or that person or that possession or that idea or that feeling or experience that means more to us than anything else? Everybody has something like that. Everybody has something that they worship. And what the psalmist is saying is, our God is greater than all these things. One of the reasons I think it's so hard to convince people of the truth of Christianity is that it's requiring them to give up what they already worship in order to worship the one true God. It's not just a matter of seeing what God offers. It's not just a matter of seeing his love, his greatness, his holiness, his power, the salvation that he's bought for us. It's also a matter of turning away from this other worship that's gripped their hearts. And there's power in whatever worship that is and in whatever form it takes. See, we're used to thinking of worship as gathering together at church and singing, right? But the worship just goes so much deeper than that. It's what we honor and value in our hearts. And so everybody has something like that, and there's power in it. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that that power is a spiritual power. You know, we all recognize the physical power of some things that people worship. When we talk about drug addiction, you know, we're talking about the power of that drug that make us feel better. There's power in it. When we talk about food, we talk about the pleasure that it brings us. When we talk about sex, the pleasure that it brings us. But in worship, there's something deeper that's spiritual. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9:20, he says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. To demons and not to God. See, when God created the world, he didn't just create the animal plant life and the physical surroundings, right? He created spiritual life as well. He created angels to be his messengers, to serve him and to serve us. But those who rejected him, rebelled against him, are now fighting against him and seeking to take his worship for themselves, wanting to be in the place of God, seeking to be worshipped. And so behind what people worship when they're not worshiping God, behind them is a demonic and a spiritual power. And so we need to be aware of that. That's something that needs to be fought against when we're fighting against false worship. Now, we think of idolatry or false worship in terms of nations and people groups who missionaries went to and they found them having little metal idols or stone or ceramic or whatever, wooden idols that they had built, little figurines, and we think of people bowing down to them. But again, whatever we live for is what we're truly worshiping. And what the psalmist is saying is, God is above all of that. All of that. And that doesn't just mean he rules over everything. It means he's greater than all these things. Whatever the power is that draws people to this false worship, God has something better. And that's something we need to recognize in our own lives when we search our hearts, when we're trying to see, you know, where is my heart really? Why am I going after this thing? Why does this temptation have power over me? There's some spiritual power there that God is wanting to break free by showing us that he has more fulfillment than that thing. he can do something much better for us than whatever else is that we're worshiping. God is above it all. He's the great God. He's the great King above all else. We need to seek him. So because he's that, we should sing to him. We should rejoice in him. We should come before his presence with thanksgiving. He goes on, he says in verse 4, in his hand are the deep places of the earth, those unexplored places that we don't even understand still with all our science and all our technology. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So no matter how high you go, how low you go, how far to the ocean, how far into the desert, God made it all. It's all his. It's all in his hand. He owns it. He created it, and included in that is us. We should worship him because he is our creator. He made us. He holds us in his hand. So we come before him with praise, with thanksgiving, with rejoicing, because he's the one true God, King over all. He made us. We belong to him. And then in verse 6, he starts the second exhortation. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now, if the first set of exhortations, the first four, all had to do with speech, these three have to do with what? Have to do with body posture. On the surface, they have to do with body posture. Now, you're questioning that. But let's look. Bow down, body posture. Kneel, body posture. Worship, well, we don't think body posture when we hear worship, do we? But the Hebrew word that's translated here as worship means to fall or lie prostrate before. You see, Hebrew is a very picturesque language, and they take these physical things and use them to mean what's behind what a person is doing when they do those physical things. So when a person would fall prostrate before someone, they would be honoring that person, showing their devotion to that person or that thing. And so that word, to fall prostrate, came to mean worship. So what's really going on? We're moving beyond the level of speech down to the level of heart. What is the heart that leads a person to fall prostrate, that leads a person to bow down, that leads a person to kneel? It's all recognizing the greatness of the person that we're bowing before, that we're honoring by our kneeling or our lying down. So the writer is wanting us to move beyond just the speech. He's saying, yes, you should come before the Lord with this kind of speech and singing, but you want to move beyond that. Come, let's worship. Let's bow down. Let's have hearts that honor, that lift up the Lord our God, our Maker. Let's honor him with our worship. Why? For he is our God. He's not just the God, right? He's not just the great God or the great King. He is our God. It's personal again. We always need to remember God is a personal God. He wants to know us personally. He wants us to know him personally. He wants a relationship with us. We can worship him. We can move beyond the outward worship of our speech to the inward worship of our heart, because he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now, that's an interesting way to put it. We're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. You ever think about that? It's like, why didn't he say we're the sheep of his pasture and the people of his hand? That would make a lot more sense to us the way we normally think. But what is this? This is poetry, right? Poetry set to music is a song, and it's poetry. And what he's done by crossing these two things, he's brought it out, made it a little more remarkable, focus our attention on it. We're the people of his pasture. Well, what's the pasture? That's the place of provision for the flock. The place where the owner of the flock would own the pasture, who would have his flock out grazing in that pasture. We're the people of God's pasture. He provides for us. He owns this whole world. He sends us out into it, and then he provides for us in it. We're the people of his pasture. We're the sheep of his hand. The hand signifies the protection and the provision that God makes for us We're the sheep of his hand. We're like sheep who can't provide for ourselves, and God's going to do it. We're like sheep who need protection, and God's going to give it. We're like sheep who need to be guided to the safe and secure places where there's food and water, and God is going to guide us. We're under his rule. We're under his hand. We're in his hand. And that should remind us of what Jesus said. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. That's how mighty the hand of God is. So we should worship God because of who he is, and especially who he is to us. He's our God, the creator of all, the redeemer, the God of our salvation, our Savior. So we should thank him, we should praise him, we should rejoice in him, but we should also in our hearts bow before him, humbling ourselves, kneeling before him, lying prostrate before him, recognizing how great he is and how worthy he is of all our worship. So from there, we have this abrupt change of tone as we go into the third stanza. It says, today, if you will hear his voice. Today, if you will hear his voice. Now, it's interesting how this comes out because these are really the parts of our worship service, of our gathering together, right? We gather together to praise the Lord, to worship him, and we gather together to hear his voice. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Quite the change of tone, isn't it? Makes you wonder how this got to be such a favorite psalm when you have such strong exhortation. Today, if you will hear his voice. So, the goal here, again, is that we want to hear from God. We want to hear what he has to say to us. And so when we gather, we should be praying that he'll speak to us about that. But it's possible to come to church and not hear God's voice. It shouldn't be. Every time we gather, we should hear something from the Lord because we're getting into his word, and he speaks through his word. So we should hear it. But it's possible to not hear his voice. And what the psalmist does to show this is he goes back to a couple of historical events in the nation of Israel from the time of wandering in the wilderness. You can see how people see how this fits in with the Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrated that time of wandering in the wilderness. Remember, a tabernacle is just a tent. They lived in tents in the wilderness. They lived in tabernacles. We use the word tabernacle to refer to the big tent where the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was housed, where God would meet with Moses. But a tabernacle is just a tent. So in the Feast of Tabernacles, they remembered their time in tents, that time in the wilderness. And the writer goes back to that time, and he first brings out a historical situation we talked a little bit about last week, which was after the nation of Israel had been brought out of the land of Egypt. Remember, God had parted the Red Sea. He'd brought the nation of Israel through. The army of the Egyptians was drowned when they tried it, and the water came back and covered them. And then he led them into the wilderness. He provided for them manna when they got hungry and quail to eat when they wanted meat. God provided them for these things. And then they got thirsty. And what did they do when they got thirsty? This people who had seen God bring them through the Red Sea, provide manna from heaven, the quail came and fell around their camp, you know, up high. It was stacked up and ready for them to harvest. God had provided all these things. When they were thirsty, what do you expect that they would do? Say, oh God, we need some water. Would you please give us some water? No, that's not what they did. They said, Moses, you brought us out here. God brought us out here to die in the wilderness. We're going to die of thirst here. What did they do? They complained against God. They didn't trust him. They complained against him. How is this described? It's described as hardening, a hardening of the heart, as in the rebellion. That word is also the word Meribah, which is one of the names that was given to that place. And some of your translations may read Meribah. That name was that place was named Meribah because of the rebellion of the people of Israel against God. When God saw what they were doing, he said, you're not just thirsty, you're rebelling against me. You're not accepting my rule over you and my leading in your nation. You're hardening your hearts. Don't harden your hearts as in that day, as in the day of rebellion, as in the day of trial or testing. Another name for that place was Massah, which means trial or testing. So the writer takes them back to that point and says, what did the people do? They hardened their hearts. They rebelled against God. They put God on trial. They tested him. Don't harden your hearts. And he's quoting God speaking to them. Don't harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. So even though the people had seen all that God had done in bringing them out of the nation of Egypt, and there were all these miracles before they came out. Remember all the plagues, plague after plague, miracle after miracle that God had worked, all to free the nation of Israel from Egypt. Then he led them through the Red Sea. Then he drowned the Egyptians. Then he provided them meat and bread. And still, they were unhappy with God. They were rebelling against him. They put him to the test. What did God do? Did he smite them all that day? Say, what kind of people are you? You know, you're no good. Boom. No. He told Moses, okay, go to this rock, take your staff, and strike the rock, and water will pour forth out of that rock for the people. And Moses did it, and there was so much water that everyone was able to drink enough. Paul takes that and says, that rock was a picture of Jesus Christ. He was struck that out of him, out of his innermost being, came the satisfaction for our lives, for our souls. So God met their need despite their rebellion. He met their need. But what happened? More rebellion, more hardness of heart, more complaining and grumbling against God, to the point where God says, for 40 years, I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, here he's kind of looking at two ends of another situation, another historical situation. After the nation of Israel had had water, God gave them the law at Mount Sinai. He told them how they were to live as a nation. And then over the course of time, you know, they built the tabernacle. God showed them what he wanted done, how they were to worship him. And when all of that was done in the wilderness, then he led them up to the edge of the promised land at a place called Kadesh Barnea. And Moses sent in 12 men, one from each tribe, to spy out the land. Go in, see what the land is like. Is it a fruitful land? What are the inhabitants like? Bring back report. And when the report came back, Joshua and Caleb said, it's a great land. God wants to give it to us. And the other 10 said, we're going to die. You know, the people of the land are huge. They're like giants. We're like grasshoppers before them. Their cities are so high. They're fortified all the way up to heaven. You know, we'd never be able to scale those walls. It's just terrible. We're going to die. We need to go back to Egypt. And God said, okay, you are going to die. You don't believe that I'm going to give you this land. You believe your children are going to be a prey in this land. You're going to die in the wilderness. And once you're all dead, except for Joshua and Caleb, your children are going to go in, and I'm going to give them the land. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years altogether until that generation died. So that's what God is pointing them back to. The psalmist is quoting to point them back to. For 40 years, I was grieved with that generation. And that's a stronger word than grieved, right? Grieved, the focus is on the sadness, the sorrow of heart that we experience. The word could be translated disgusted. Think about that. For 40 years, I was disgusted with that generation. How would you like to stand before God and him say, I'm disgusted with you? Now, a lot of us probably feel like he does that from time to time because we get disgusted with ourselves, don't we? And probably rightfully so. But imagine that being the description that God puts on your life. What a tragedy. And yet here's what he's saying about this generation. Why? Well, they hardened their hearts against him. They rebelled against him. They put him to the test. They put him on trial. Even though they saw his works, they grieved him. They went astray in their hearts. They did not know his ways. What's this a picture of? This is a picture of a person who knows what God is all about, who's grown up hearing about God, or has come to the place where they've heard the truth about God. They recognize enough of God to know what they should do, and they turn away. They harden their hearts. They rebel against God. They reject him. And God says, they're not going to enter my rest. Now, how could this happen? You ever thought about how people harden their hearts? This is, I think, is something that pastors like to talk about among themselves, especially when a fellow pastor falls into sin. They say, how could this happen? You know, here's a person that's gifted, that God is using in a mighty way. How could they come to this point? Well, what happens? They harden their hearts against God. They harden their hearts. How does that happen? In Isaiah, it's interesting, there's a verse that talks about the hearts of the people becoming insensitive. I think that's where a lot of it starts, where we should be sensitive to something that God is doing or God is saying, and we become insensitive to it. It goes from there to callous, and in some places where that verse is brought into the New Testament, there's an implication of callousness there. It's just like if you're rubbing against something that's hurting or uncomfortable, you keep rubbing, what's going to happen? You develop a callus there, and then you don't feel it anymore. That's what happens in hearts, where God's poking on something, saying, you know, I want a change here. This is not right, and you know it's not right, and I want you to change here. It may just be a little thing. We may brush it off. It's just a little thing. And what happens? We keep brushing it off. We develop a callus there, a callus on our hearts, where we're no longer sensitive to the conviction that the Holy Spirit is trying to bring to us. It goes on from there. In Jeremiah, the people seem hopeless when they're being confronted by Jeremiah. They say, each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. We get stubborn, don't we? It's like when we get a callus and God still wants to get our attention, what does he do? He starts poking harder. And what do? We start leaning against it. We dig in our heels. We say, I'm not going to change this. This is part of who I am. This is the way God made me. I've got to do this to be fulfilled. God knows my heart. He understands I need to do this. We become stubborn when God's saying, I want you to change. I want to change you. And we say, no, we become stubborn. In Hebrews, the people are being warned, he says, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin hardens our hearts because it's deceitful, lies to us, promises us fulfillment. And when we give into it, we find out there's less fulfillment all the time. The more we give into it, the further we have to go in it, the less fulfilling, the less satisfying it is. And what happens as we persevere in that, going after this lie of sin, our hearts become hardened. Hearts become hardened. And yet, even when our hearts become hardened, we're called to repent, and God offers us the opportunity to turn, to let our hearts be softened again, to be made new in him. But in Romans chapter 2, we're warned. Paul writing to people who are judging others, saying, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent, unrepentant heart. Our hearts can already be hard, but if they're not too hard, there's room for us to turn around. There's room for us to repent. Paul warns about coming to that point where we're unwilling to repent. We should always be willing. Whatever God points out in our lives, we should always be willing to say, yes, Lord, I see the sin in that. I'm turning away from it, no matter what it is. But what we find is that as we go into sin, our hearts become hard, and they become hard not just toward towards God, but towards others. And hardness towards others leads to further hardness against God and vice versa. And the hardness in our hearts spreads. And we can come to the point where our hearts are so hard that they grieve and disgust God. We should never get close to that. We should never get close to that. So the psalmist is warning about that, and he's warning about the consequence of that. And what does he say as the result of that? As God swore, they shall never enter my rest. Now, what does that mean? They shall never enter my rest. When we think about rest, where do we begin? We go all the way back to creation. What happened on the seventh day? God rested from all his work. He saw that his creation was good, and he rested from it. So rest in its initial form is just referring to a ceasing from work, a work that's finished, resting in the finished nature of the work. And God gave us that example, and he gave us a Sabbath command saying you need to rest on the seventh day. We see the need for that in our own physical bodies. We need rest. But this goes far beyond that. At this point, God is talking to the people about the rest that he offers them, his rest, which is what? The promised land. He's talking to the nation of Israel in the wilderness. He says, you're not going to enter my rest. What has he just said? You're not going to enter the promised land. Your children will, but you won't. You're going to die in the wilderness. How is the promised land a rest? Well, again, it's a ceasing from the work in the wilderness. It's a ceasing from the wandering and the homelessness. It's a coming into a place of security, a place where they could have homes, a place where they could settle down, where they had fruitful trees and gardens and could have an abundance of what they needed. So a place of plenty, a land of plenty. So the promised land then was a place of rest for the children of Israel, not the generation that died in the wilderness. But God had designed it to be a place of rest. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? Because the psalmist at this point, many years after the nation of Israel had entered into the promised land, is still saying, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, because that means you shall not enter his rest. So what does he mean now? Well, I think there's a couple of meanings that are wrapped up in here. One is the rest that goes all the way back to salvation. God is our salvation. When Jesus died on the cross and he cried out, it is finished, what was he saying? Saying the work of redemption, of paying for our sins, is now finished, which means we don't have to do that work. We can rest in his finished work. Does that make sense? He's done it. It's done. We don't have to go and say, okay, now, well, he died. Now I have to die the same way or else my sins won't be paid for. Or, yes, he died for my sins, but that only covered the sins in my past. I can't do any more sins from here on out. You know, I've got to work to maintain the salvation that God gave me. It's done. He paid for it. It is finished, and we can rest in that. So it's really important for us to understand that that is the beginning of true rest in the Lord, recognizing what God has done and entering into that rest of his through faith. What would happen to the children of Israel if they had only believed that God would give them the promised land? They would have entered into it. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, if you want to read more about this, read Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, where there's commentary there on this psalm and on these events in the wilderness. And it says they were not able to enter because of sin, and it says they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Unbelief. They hardened their hearts against God, and that kept them from the promised land, and that keeps people from salvation today. But there's another kind of rest for people who are saved. There's not just a physical rest, but there's a spiritual rest where we continue to rest in what God has done on the cross, what God has done in accomplishing our salvation, what God is doing in maintaining it, what God is doing to make us fruitful in it. We're the sheep of his hand. We can rest in his hand. we can go forward in this Christian life, walking in the fullness of His Holy Spirit, allowing the power and the work to be from Him through us as we live our Christian lives. That's a restful place. It doesn't mean we'll never have any striving. There'll be striving in prayer. They'll be striving to be all that God wants us to be, but it's something that's based on what God has done and what God is going to do and what God continues to do in our lives. So there's a place of rest for the people of God. How do we enter it? We enter it through belief, through faith and obedience. And as we listen to what God says, as we soften our hearts to believe what He says, we will do what He calls us to do, and we will come to that place of resting in Him. But if we refuse that, our hearts will grow hard, and we will be in a place of rebellion, even as the children of Israel were. So this cry rings out today. Because it's still today. And the Word still speaks to us today. And every day we read this, it says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And as you go forward through your life this year, you're going to have day after day where God wants to speak to you, and you either soften your heart and believe it, or you harden your heart and rebel against it. Today, if you hear His voice, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart. So these are the aspects that wrap up in worship. We praise Him with our lips, we bow before Him in our hearts, and we soften our hearts toward Him to believe whatever He says to us. So there's the question. Will we be people who praise Him with joy and thanksgiving? Will we be people who worship Him, bowing before Him, honoring Him as our King and our God? Will we come to hear His voice, and will we do that with soft, believing hearts? And if we do, in our very worship services, we will have rest in God, and that will carry out into our lives. So let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this psalm and how it speaks to us. Thank You that we have the freedom in this land to worship You openly. Please protect that freedom. And Lord, while we have it, may we make the most of it. May we choose to praise You and thank You and rejoice in You. May we bow before You and honor You. And Lord, give us soft hearts. Help us to soften our hearts, to turn from every sin, to accept every reproof that You give, to not become callous towards You, to not give in to the deceitfulness of sin, but to keep our hearts soft before You. And Lord, may that lead to further worship and further honor for You. Because, Lord, You are worthy. May You be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.